Today's passage is John chapter 6, 25 to 71. The passage is in your Pew Bible, page 891. Page 891, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in him that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word from God.
Well, that was a pretty long passage, wasn't it? But it's a good passage. I tried to figure out how to break it up, and there was no simple way of being able to do it. So it's good for us to be able to hear this sermon that Jesus gave. And the key verse, as you undoubtedly picked up, is where he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let me set this passage up in the following manner. A couple of months ago, I had the privilege of having a one-on-one interview with a famous Chinese dissident. His name is Mr. Liao. And he wrote a book that I referred to before. It was called God is Red. I'd recommend that you go read it. And Mr. Liao is not a Christian yet. I pray that he will be. I gave him in Chinese a copy of Tim Keller's Reason for God and a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. But I had the privilege of being able to talk with him personally. It was set up by Pastor Kong in the Mandarin section. And what was of great interest to me is with Mr. Liao is that a number of years ago, he was really struck as an unbeliever with the growth of the church in China. And so he decided that he would go around and he would investigate, an investigative kind of journalist, as to why the church had grown as it did. And all of it's recorded in this wonderful book, and again, I'd recommend it to you. But it was in this past week that I found something else that paralleled Mr. Liao's book, and it was an article that was written in the Atlantic Monthly, again, a very secular, American kind of periodical. And the article was very similar. It was written by a gentleman who was also struck by the fact that even though Chairman Mao many years ago had attempted to obliterate all religion and all Christianity, that the reality was that Christianity was flourishing in China, particularly among the unregistered churches. And so I want to just read a little bit from this and then use it as a way of segueing into our text. He said, China, the world's rising superpower, is experiencing an explosion of faith. The decades of anti-religious campaigns that followed the 1949 communist takeover are giving way to a spiritual transformation. And among the fastest growing drivers of that transformation are unregistered churches, once called house churches, because they were small clandestine affairs. These groups have become surprisingly well-organized, meeting openly, and often counting hundreds of congregants. They've helped the number of Protestants soar from about 1 million when the communists took over to at least 60 million today. Of these believers, about two-thirds are not affiliated with government churches. In other words, Protestants in non-government churches outnumber worshipers in government churches 2-1. He said it so fascinated him that he decided he needed to go check it out for himself. And so he moved to the city of Chengdu, which is actually a place where people that we have very close association with have started a seminary, and they've planted around 500 churches in recent years. And so he said, I went to a place in Chengdu, to a church that was called Early Rain Reform Church. He said, I went there for 1 year. This unregistered church has had numerous setbacks, but it always seemed and always seems on the verge of being shut down. But it keeps bouncing back, thanks in part to one of the most inspiring preachers I've ever met in any country. And this is what he says. He talks about a particular service and about this man. I'm not going to share his name publicly because, I mean, he may get in trouble because of the article that's been written. But when this particular pastor addressed his congregation, he looked like an explorer surveying new horizons. He would grasp his pulpit with both hands, leaning forward on the balls of his feet, his eyes squinting through thick glasses as if focusing on a speck in the distance. He had rosy cheeks and a winning smile, and when he spoke, it was in a strong and forceful voice, his words as clear as his arguments. He had been one of China's most prominent civil rights lawyers before the government detained or drove most of those people out of their professions. By the time that happened, in the second decade of the 21st century, this pastor had already found a new calling. He had converted to Christianity in 2005 and founded Early Rain Reform Church, which quickly established himself as one of China's best-known preachers. He talked about how his tapes were disseminated and around the country. And then he talks about a particular occasion where he went and visited the church, and it was actually commemorating the death of a beloved member of their congregation. It was a commemoration of a woman whose name was Auntie Wei. She had died of cancer at age 62. Her daughters testified about how she had persuaded them to convert to Christianity. Both said how it had changed their lives, helping them see through the materialism of contemporary society. They had become better people, less obsessed with money, more concerned about helping others. In the particular service, he alluded to, you know, a word or a slogan that was very prominent during Chairman Mao's reign. You know, it was "Long live Chairman Mao," and he had great dislike for this phrase. And in the funeral service, he said this. He said that really the word "long live" should only be applied to people who are believers in Christ. And he was referring to this beloved auntie who had died from cancer. And this is what he said about her. She was not someone who heard the word "one sway" too often. You would know how to say that properly. It has to do with "long live." If she heard it, she would have thought it applied to China or the Communist Party or Chairman Mao. It's almost always reserved for them. This is wrong. "One sway," this word, it belongs to anyone, like Auntie Wei, who is a believer in Christ, I tell you that she can hear Wan's Wei now because she is Wan's Wei. She is immortal because of Jesus. It's not the government that confers this word. It is God. He said, suddenly people were smiling. This was why they came to Early Rain Reformed Church. It was different from the other churches sponsored by the state. It was warm and direct, but most of all, it was relevant. I could share much more with it. He goes on and says how, you know, that they had gone above ground. He said every week there was somebody from the party that would come, and he would give them a list of all the people that attended. And as long as they weren't deemed being subversive, the government was okay with allowing them to function. He talked about how their goal was to plant churches in the cities of China. It's a wonderful article, and so if you have opportunity, I would encourage you to go and read it. But as I read that, and as I reflected on my visit with Mr. Liu, the good gentleman who had written God is Red, I also reflected back to an article, or I should say an interview, that was done on CNN a few years ago. And it was with a very prominent businesswoman in Shanghai. And I remember very distinctly what she said. She said, our government gives us permission to make money. But she said, human beings need something more than money. And what she said about her own people within the country of China applies to people in Taiwan. It applies to people in America. Because all of us need something more. And what is that something more? Well, it's what Jesus describes here in this long passage that Grace read for you. And I want you to inscribe on your heart these words that are in verse 35, where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. One of the things that I'm so convinced of, and that is the narrative of secularism does not fit our hearts. The narrative that actually there is no personal God in the universe, that we're the product of some kind of a cosmic accident, that we had no real meaning in the beginning, we had no real meaning in the end, and so therefore we should just make money and have as good a time as possible. I am convinced that narrative does not fit our hearts, because our hearts are made by God. It's the reason why many people flocked into the theaters over these past few months and watched Beauty and the Beast. There's something in that story that resonates with the human heart. It's the reason people love Star Wars. It's the reason why the Bible is the most popular book that has, and the best-selling book all down through human history. Every single year, except one year, 2007, when Harry Potter's Deathly Hallows actually beat it. That was the only year when the Bible wasn't the best-selling book. And every year it continues to grow. And so the question is why is it that the Bible continues to flourish and is printed more than any other book? You can go to China today, I think it's in Nanjing, where there's a publishing house and they just print millions of Bibles that go out to the ends of the earth. Why is that the case? And I believe the answer is this. The Bible speaks to the deepest questions we have. The question of why there is beauty, why there is tragedy, and where there is God. It speaks to the deepest questions of our hearts. Our hearts are made to answer those questions, and they are made to have an answer for our questions. And the answer that Jesus gives is found in this passage. Let me read it again. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so my challenge to you this morning as we look at this passage is to simply wish that this could be true. That there was actually a person who came into this planet who was none other than God himself, who came to deliver a message of love and to die on a cruel cross that you might be reconciled to a holy God. To just simply wish that the deepest desires of your heart and other people's hearts could be fulfilled in Christ. Now I want to just look at this passage and I want to just divide it up into two parts. And I'm indebted to John MacArthur for his breakdown here. As we look at this passage, we want to look at the provision of the bread, and secondly, the appropriation of the bread. What is this bread? How does John describe it? How does Jesus describe himself? And then secondly, how do you get this bread into your life? First of all, There is the provision of the bread. Now, when he says that he is the bread of life, obviously what he is referring to is that he is the food that nourishes the deepest hunger of the human heart. You can find a parallel passage over in the book of Matthew when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was confronted by Satan. And you remember what Jesus said to Satan when he was asked to turn the loaves into bread. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is spiritual bread. So how does John or Jesus describe himself? Well, under three categories. He says that this bread is pre-existent. He gives the purpose of this bread. And thirdly, he gives the promise of this bread. Let's look at it. First of all, he says that this bread that satisfies our life, it was actually preceded the creation of the world. It was pre-existent. You'll notice that there's a phrase that is repeated over and over in this long passage, and that is, "He came down out of heaven." Look at verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And then in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which came out of heaven." And then in verse 38, "I have come down from heaven." And as you read the story, you notice that the Jewish people, the religious people, they're grumbling. They're always grumbling in the story. And the reason that they're grumbling is we know this guy. You know, he's the son of Mary and Joseph, and we know his family, and we know his brothers and everything else, and he's making these astonishing, arrogant claims that somehow he came down from heaven. Well, actually, what he says here accords with what he says in other places. In John chapter 1, which we looked at in the Christmas season, how is Jesus introduced at the beginning of John? It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In chapter 3, it says this, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven." In John chapter 8, verse 42, he says, "Similarly, I proceeded forth and have come from God." Jesus was not an ordinary human being. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. And he was perfect God, and he was perfect man. Why? Because he had to become the bridge between God and man. And that's why in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "We beheld his glory, and it was the same glory as the Father." Similarly, in John chapter 17, in verse 28, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, he says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So what is the first characteristic of this bread that nourishes our souls? Well, it's pre-existent. Jesus always was. He always will be. He is called the Son of God because, again, he has the same essence as the Father. They are equal in deity while they have different purposes in the plan of redemption. So he's pre-existent. Secondly, what is the purpose of this bread that comes down from heaven? Look at verse 38. He says this, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is the will of him who sent me? That's his Father. Verse 39 gives it. In verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out." Verse 44, he continues, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now this is astonishing. And I hope you hear it. I read these words 30 years ago, and it just knocked me to the floor. Because they were words that were different than anything that I had ever heard or thought about in any depth. This is what he's saying here. He says that it's God's purpose, God's the Father's purpose, to send God the Son into this world. And that the purpose of the Father is to draw certain people to the Son. The Son then receives those people, he keeps those people, And then at the end of their lives, when they die, he raises those people from the dead so that the Father's plan is fulfilled. Listen to it again. God sends his Son to draw certain people to the Son. The Son receives the people, keeps the people, and raises the people from the dead so that they live forever with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's astonishing. Now, there's another verse that sheds light on this. It's over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 30. This is called the golden chain of redemption. It says this, "And those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." The Father draws, the Father gives, and the Son receives. And the other part of it is, and this is amazing, if you look in John chapter 17, verse 2, again, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this, "As you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." A lot of words in there, but I hope you get it, because there are no words like this on planet Earth. What it's simply saying is this, and that is, if you are a Christian, and I hope all of you at the end of this service, if you're not a Christian, I just hope you come running to Jesus. It'd be good if you would run down this aisle at the end of the service and fall at this podium here and say like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Because these are astonishing words. It's simply saying this, that even before the foundation of the world, God knew his children, the Father knew his children, and designed even from the foundation of the world to give his children as a gift to the Son of God. If you're a Christian, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. What kind of impact should that have upon our consciousness? I mean, it's, and on the one hand, incredibly humbling. It should make us the humblest of all people. But at the same time, it should make us the most confident of all people. Usually people are too humble or they're arrogant in pride. Only Christianity produces people who are both humble and confident at the same time. And it comes from this blessed truth that the Father gives certain people to the Son. And it says of those that are given to the Son that he will lose none of them. And so that's the purpose of this bread. Sent by the Father to bring a certain people to himself that are preserved forever as a gift to God himself. But then what is the promise of this bread? What does this bread do for us? Look at verse 33. "The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now the word life is a really significant word. It's not there are two words that you could use for life. Two Greek words. One is the word bios, and I think you can figure out what we get from that. It's biological life. It's physical life. There's bios. And then there's the word zoe, which is spiritual life. And that's the word that is used here. He says, "The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Zoe, spiritual life. And so what does this mean? I mean, on the one hand, there is existence, and then there is life. I mean, sometimes, you know, maybe we go on a vacation or we go to some beautiful seaside resort and, you know, we have wonderful times on the beach and everything else, and we might just put our feet up on the lawn chair and say, "Wow, this is really living." This is really living. And what we mean by that, this isn't just simple existence. We're experiencing something that just goes beyond mere existence. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, "I don't want you simply to exist. I want you to experience a quality of life that is eternal, a quality of life where there is deep satisfaction, deep joy, deep purpose, and life that is everlasting." That's what he comes to offer. He stands before us even today and says, you know, this is the life that I want to be able to extend to you. Verse 40, it says, This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Not just existence, but deep, meaningful life. Verse 50 said, this bread which comes out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 56 says, he who eats of my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I would just like to propose that everyone here is seeking for something. And I would say that we are seeking for something beyond mere existence. We don't just want to work 9-to-5 jobs. Of course, people here don't work 9-to-5 jobs. People work 9-to-midnight jobs, it feels like. People don't want to just work 9-to-5 jobs, not just to plug a time clock. I guess they don't have those anymore, do they? But not just to eat 3 meals a day, and not just to pay bills, and then, you know, come to the end of their life and not feel like there was anything that was particularly meaningful. William Wallace in Braveheart, he says this: every man dies, but not every man truly lives. And that's what Jesus is offering to us. He's saying that there is truly life. And so in our humanity, we look for sources of life. People look to money as a source of life. There are programs on television. There's one in America. I'm not sure if it's still on. It's called Cribs. And it's basically the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And it goes to their homes, and you see the opulence of their homes. And you can watch those programs, and people have the idea, my, that is really life. If I was just like Shaq, or I was just like this actress or this movie star, then I would have real life. I would have this house and everything else, and we aspire to those kinds of things. We aspire to beauty. We aspire to sexuality. We aspire to marriage and to children. And to all of those things in varying ways, we try to look to each one of them to give us life. And it's not that any of those things are bad. All of those things are gifts in certain ways from God's hand, but they were never designed to give us spiritual life. Let me read to you a little portion from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I know you get sick of C.S. Lewis. That's okay. As long as I'm here, you're just going to have to grin and bear it. But this is a chapter, it's called Making and Begetting, where Lewis talks about the difference between Zoe and Bios. He says, but what man is in his natural condition, he doesn't have. What he doesn't have is spiritual life, the higher and different sort of life that exists in God. In reality, the difference between biological life and spiritual life is so important that I'm going to give them two names. The biological sort, which comes to us through nature, and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay, so that it can only be kept up by great subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, food, etc. That's bios. The spiritual life, which is in God from all eternity and which made the whole natural universe, is Zoe. Bios has to be sure a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to Zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place or a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having Zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. Bios and Zoe, two very different things. And what God is in the business of giving is Zoe, spiritual life, eternal life. So that's the bread. It's pre-existent. You saw the purpose of that bread and then the promise of that bread. But the question is how do you get this bread? Now, I love almost everything about Taiwan, but I am not crazy about the bread. Taiwan could do a better job with bread. Everything else is great. But the bread could have some improvement. So I go to the German bakery just down the street over here, and you can walk by the German bakery and you can smell the aroma of that great bread coming out, and you can even go inside and you can see all the different varieties of German bread and pastries and everything else that are available, and it's wonderful. But you can walk by, you can go in, you can smell the bread, you can admire the bread, but you can still walk out and not be nourished by the bread unless you take the bread, buy the bread, take it home, and make it part of your meal. So the question is how do we get this bread into us? And Jesus is very clear about it. John Calvin said this, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. So the great question that I want to ask you today is everything that Jesus has done, is it still outside of you? Are you just like the person walking by the German bakery, smelling the bread, looking at the bread, but the bread has never been taken into your life? But you say again, how do you get the bread inside? Jesus actually gives us several very clear commandments. He says we're to come, we're to look, we're to believe, and we're to eat, and we're to drink. So let's look at them briefly here. First of all, he says that we're to come in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is a very interesting passage, because in the same passage, he says this, nobody can come unless the Father draws him. And so if you're a Christian, it's only because the Father has drawn you. That's not something you're capable of producing in yourself. But on the other hand, he says, come. And so the whole act of coming is both a gift and a responsibility. If you come, it's because God has drawn you. It's a gift from him. If you come, it's also a matter of personal responsibility. And you say, well, how can that be? And my answer is, I have no clue. The Bible doesn't explain how they go together. But he says, come. And I say to you today, come. But then he says that you should also look. In verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, when he says look, that's not just a superficial look. It's the word theroo, which means to look at intently, to scrutinize, to study, to gaze on. In the book of 1 Peter, it says that the angels are so entranced with God's plan of salvation. He says that they long to look at it. And so if you become a Christian, the most important thing for you to do is to look at Christ and the gospel. You should do that every day of your life. There's a gospel application for everything. You need to look at it, figure out what it is. When we do premarital counseling, one of the things that we do is we say, you know, tell about a certain conflict that you've had. And now go away for a few minutes and come back and tell us how the gospel speaks to that conflict. In premarital counseling, constantly bringing people back to the gospel, because we know that that is the best foundation by far for a strong marriage. And so you should be constantly looking at the gospel. But you should also believe. It says in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And so the question today, as every Sunday is do you believe? If you're a Christian, are you believing the gospel for whatever difficulty or problem that you're facing? And you say, well, you know, my faith is really weak. You know, I don't have strong faith. But again, it's not whether you have weak faith or whether you have strong faith. The question is what is the object of your faith? In Taiwan, we don't have cold winters, but where I came from in Montana and Minnesota, every year the lakes would freeze over. And the lakes would have several feet of ice, and people would go ice fishing on them. But I promise you that whether you had strong faith in the ice or whether you had weak faith in the ice, if you stepped out on the ice, it wasn't the strength of your faith in the ice that would hold you up. The question was the ice strong and deep enough to be able to hold you up? I talked with someone recently, and I said, how did you come to faith? And they said, well, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but he said, I met this wonderful woman who just was in love with Jesus. And it was basically kind of like, I hate to say this, the Harry Met Sally movie where somebody says, well, I want what she's got. And so I didn't know who Jesus was. I just knew that whatever she had was really great, and I wanted to have that in my life. And he said, I'm still trying to figure it out, and I wanted to build our family upon the gospel. And I said, I'm still trying to figure it out. I only have a little bit of faith. My faith, I'm seeking by God's grace for it to grow by nourishing it through regular worship and prayer and group Bible study and so forth. And so it isn't whether you have strong faith or weak faith. Martin Luther, we're celebrating him. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You need to understand who he was and what he did. But he said this. He said you could take gold and you could put it in an iron chest or you could put it in a paper bag. Didn't make any difference whether it was being held in an iron chest or a paper bag. Either one of them would hold the gold. And so similarly, you may say today, well, I just have weak faith. That's okay. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the gold. And if you have faith in him, even a little bit of faith, that can be the beginning of transformation in your life where you go from just ordinary existence to eternal life. And so he tells us that we are to come, we're to look, we're to believe. But one final thing, he says that we're to eat this bread. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, bread is made to be eaten. Again, if you just go by the German bakery shop and you don't go in there and buy it and take it home and eat it, it has no value for you. And so at the end of this passage, he tells the people to eat. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anybody eats this bread, he will live forever. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. And so we're to eat this bread. And so how do you eat this bread? Well, first of all, it's the first day you become a Christian. You come and say, I'm famished, Lord. All of my attempts to satisfy the deep needs of my soul have gone awry. I'm coming to receive this bread and to take you into my life. But a Christian continues to live on the Son of God. There's a certain sense in every day when we should live on the basis of the gospel and on the basis of who Jesus is. Nobody ever says this, well, you know, I ate 3 weeks ago. Nobody says that, do they? And in Taiwan, we never say that. We say, well, I ate 5 or 6 times yesterday because we like food here, don't we? Nobody ever says, I ate 3 weeks ago. We know every day that we need to eat 3 times a day. And I would just say that every time you have a meal and you do it 3 times a day, you should say to yourself, as I ate 3 times today, I need to feed on Jesus 3 times a day have I been doing it. Sometimes when we take communion, and we'll do it next Sunday, I'll recite those words from the Book of Common Prayer where we say, now go forth and feed on him in your heart by faith. But part of this eating is that we must believe in his dying blood. I don't have time to read all the passages. Look at verse 53, verse 54, verse 55, and so on. And so listen to the people who were listening to this. These were religious people, and it was making them angry. And as Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they get offended. And so Jesus says to them, does this cause you to stumble? And, of course, all of this was fulfilled when Jesus died upon the cross. The centerpiece of Christianity is the cross. And it's a graphic, scandalous statement of what Christianity is. They stumbled then. They stumbled during all the time that Paul was preaching. People continue to stumble over the fact that the way we come to God is through the shed blood and broken body of Christ. And after the Lord's Supper was instituted, which is this most graphic symbol of eating and drinking Jesus, there were people in that first century who said that Christians were actually cannibals. I've got to wrap this up. Let me do it this way. Think about this for a moment. How does bread come to you? I grew up on a farm, and so I wasn't a farm boy. I was a terrible farm boy. But I watched how plants grew, and so there were fields all around. We didn't grow grain, but there were fields around us where they grew grain. And in the spring, the grain would be planted, and the grain would be watered, and the sun would shine. And so think about this. Here are some stalks of grain, and they're out in a field, and they're being nourished by the sun and the wind and the water. And then after a while, when they've reached full maturity, a combine comes and cuts them down. I mean, in the old days, somebody would have come with a machete or something like that and cut the stalks down. And then they would take the bread, and in our farm we had animals, and so we would grind the grain in a grinder. In olden days, they did it at a mill, but the grain would be taken and it would be pulverized. And finally, after it was pulverized, it would be made into dough, and it would be placed in an oven. And then after that, it would be served to people like you and me. That's how bread comes to us. It's a graphic picture that the way we live is His life for ours. Every time you eat bread, you should think about that fact, that somehow for this bread to nourish me, it had to die and it had to go through that process. As I was thinking about this morning, it just came to me, Isaiah 53, one of the most beautiful passages about Jesus. How does it describe Jesus? It says this: He grew up before him like a tender shoot. This is speaking about Jesus. And like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about Jesus when he gives this sermon. He's probably about 33 years of age. He's grown up like a stalk in the land of Judea. He has reached full maturity, and he knows that in only a short time that the scythe is going to come and is going to cut him down, and he is going to die upon a cross. And while he dies upon a cross, he is in a sense in the furnace of God's wrath. He is receiving God's wrath so that it would never have to fall on us again. And then they take him after he has died, and they place him in a tomb, and 3 days later he rises from the dead. That is your Savior who has been offered to you. And you might say, well, you know, is there any other way? I mean, after Jesus gives this sermon, people look around and they say, this is too much. This kind of freaks us out. And so all kinds of people walk away. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, well, are you going to go away as well? And Peter says to Jesus, he says, Lord, to whom else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Only you are the bread of life. Have you taken that bread into your life? Have you come and have you looked and have you believed and have you eaten? And for those of us who are Christians, question is have we been feeding on Christ this last week? Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank you today for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And there's far too much to be able to explore, but we pray that you would make this passage, and most of all, you would make Jesus bread and life in our lives. Would you grow up within us and give us true life, Zoe, spiritual, eternal life that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.